Well, good afternoon, ladies. It is an absolute pleasure to be with you all today. Is this echoing? Is the sound okay? It sounds a little echoey up here. Is it okay from there? Okay. No, it's an absolute pleasure to be with you. And as I stand here before you today, I confess that I just feel very privileged, and yet in many ways, I guess I would say very humbled by the opportunity to share with you from God's Word today. Just before I start, as I was here, a couple of people mentioned about my yellow blazer. And I hadn't even thought about it this morning, but this is my Beauty and Brokenness jacket. About 20 years ago, that shows you how old the jacket is, a friend of mine had leukemia and lost a lot of weight. And so she looked at me one day, and this was over in America, and she said, "I think this jacket would suit you." And so she gave me the jacket. And I watched the Lord work in Donna's life, and Donna came through the leukemia, but the Lord took them up to Canada as missionaries. And then 6 years ago, she was diagnosed with pancreatic cancer. And the Lord took my dear friend to be with him. But even in his goodness, Lord allowed me to have 3 precious days with her in Canada before she went home to be with him. You know, we've been hearing today a great deal about suffering. Are you getting the picture? Suffering and struggle is part of being human. We are living as people broken by sin, among people who are sinners and people who sin against us, in a world that is cursed and groaning under the weight of sin. Suffering, as we hear these testimonies, guess what? It's not unique to them. It is part of who we are. If I was to ask you today to raise your hand if you have ever suffered, I would be very surprised if there was an empty space where someone wasn't raising a hand. Because in all of our lives, we experience this brokenness. And yet, why is it that so often suffering takes us by surprise and leaves us devastated as we try to make sense of it? Today, I want you to think about when you're listening to the stories, and you've heard stories today, but you hear stories every single day about suffering. As you tell your story about suffering, what is missing? So often in stories, there is something missing, or rather someone. We need to be constantly asking, where is God in my story, in your story? And this afternoon, as we close up, we've been hearing a lot of testimonies. We've been hearing about how we need to be turning to Christ in our suffering. But for often, we could think, well, what does that look like? How do I do that? What does that look like in the everyday events of my very ordinary, very normal life? And so I want you to think today with me about where is God in your story? About seeing God in your particular story. I want you to think about the Bible. The Bible is a story about brokenness. It's a brokenness that way back in Genesis we're introduced to. And God says he is going to provide a solution for that brokenness. In Genesis, we're told it's a serpent crusher, someone who's going to crush the head of the serpent. We're introduced in Genesis 1, right at the very beginning, to God's perfect creation. But so quickly, that story turns to corruption, catastrophe, confusion. But you read on, and it culminates in the glorious redemptive act of God through Christ at the cross. The promise of a future where all things are going to be put right. There is a day coming when all wrongs will be put right, and all suffering and all brokenness will be forever eradicated. But we're not there yet. I don't know if, as you were listening to the songs, as I was listening to the songs, I realized how many of those songs talked about the hope that we have that God is in control and everything one day is going to be brought right. You see, God's at work in the details of our very ordinary lives, getting us ready for an eternity with Him. Our suffering has purpose in it. It makes us long for heaven and His presence. Can you imagine if everything was really smooth down here? We'd be like, who wants heaven? You know, this is great down here. But God has allowed us to live in this broken world. And He allows us to long for heaven. Have any of you read Pilgrim's Progress? I have to confess that I waited until the lockdown to read it. And I am so glad I did. What a precious book. But in that book, we realize that the path to glory is definitely not a smooth one. Pilgrim's Progress is a story of suffering, of brokenness. In Acts 14, verse 22, we read of Paul, and he was strengthening the disciples and encouraging them to remain true to the faith. And you know what he told them? We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. In his book, The Knowledge of the Most Holy, A.W. Tozer says, what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. Have you ever thought about that? What comes into your mind when you think about God is the most important thing about you. This afternoon, I want you to consider what you believe about God in your trials, in your specific struggle. Now, you may not be struggling right now, but you've either struggled in the past and guaranteed there will be struggles in the future. But I want you to consider who is here in your story, because that will influence everything. It influences your choices and your responses to your suffering. If you take that in reverse, you could say, how I respond to my trials reveals what I believe about God. Let me say that again. How I respond to my trials reveals what I believe about God. It reveals if I believe He is who He says He is, or if I believe that He's handed me a raw deal. It can be as small a trouble as the car breaking down, or your washing machine when you've got a full load going and it goes on the blink. Or, as we've heard today, it can be as major as a life-threatening diagnosis, the death of a loved one. But what our response is going to be? Today, I'm not speaking to you from the theoretical. I've had my own share of struggles. In fact, the last 2 weeks, 4 years ago, I was diagnosed with rheumatoid arthritis. And the last 2 weeks have been incredibly painful, to say the least. I've suffered a major flare-up, and Lord's timing's great. He got me a great injection yesterday to get me through today. But you know, it's something I am having to adjust to live with. It's constant pain. I look at my hands and I see them twisting, and I look at my knee and it's swelling up, you know. And I realize, yes, one day I'm trading this body in for the new remake. I've seen plenty of sticks here today. My grandmother, my granddaughter of three, very, very kindly said to me, "Mama, don't you think you need a stick?" I was like, "I'm going to hold that one off for a wee bit." But you know, every day we're made aware that these bodies that we're in, they are not functioning like they're supposed to. They're broken. We live with people who don't act the way we would like them to. Relationships are broken. Romans 15:4 says, "For whatever was written in the past was written for our instruction, that we might have hope through the scriptures." I believe that the Bible is not only sufficient to speak into all of our human struggle, it is also the supreme source of hope and comfort. It supersedes any other resource that we could possibly turn to for help. And so today, I would like you, if you've got a Bible with you, to look at, turn to the book of Ruth. And we're going to look at four different characters in the book of Ruth, in the first chapter of Ruth. And their responses to what they were going through. Verse 1, if you look at Ruth chapter 1, verse 1, it sets the stage for us. And actually, you know, so often when we're reading the Bible, we kind of skip over the first few verses and get into the story. But actually, verse 1 sets the stage and gives us a massive amount of information. Right off the bat, it says it was the time of the judges. If you flip just one page back in your Bible and look at the last verse of the book of Judges, it tells you a wee bit of the condition of Israel at this time. It says, "If there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes." Anarchy. I just finished reading through the book of Judges in my Read Through the Bible in a Year program that I'm doing. And it, as I was thinking about speaking here, it hit me again how awful it was to live in the time of the judges. I mean, we look at Ukraine right now. And that is pretty much what they were living with. Wars. Rape. Just absolute anarchy. And this was when they were living in the time of the judges. There was internal wars. We see how there were internal wars in the book of Judges between the tribes in Israel. We also see how there were external wars. There were people coming in from the outside, the Philistines, the Moabites. They were coming in. And so they had conflict all around. And in between, you get these little bits of, and then God gave them peace for a few years. But then, bam, it's back again. This is where this story, this beautiful account of Ruth, comes into play. It also tells us that they were in Bethlehem. Bethlehem, the name Bethlehem, means house of bread. And what was ironic was that in this house of bread, there was famine. And so we come upon, in the first few verses, the choice of a single man and what happened. We're introduced to Elimelech, and Elimelech's name is "God is my king." And you think, wow, that'd be a great name to have to carry around, you know, "God is my king." But we see that in his struggle, in his fear, Elimelech makes some decisions that excluded God. It doesn't tell us that directly in the Bible, but we can put two and two together. The house of bread, there's no bread, and Elimelech decides to take his family from the place where God has promised to be with his people. Alistair Begg says that God's presence, according to the Jew, was distinctly in the land of Israel. If any of you have read Exodus, and you realize that that was what getting out of Egypt was all about. It was reaching this promised land. And then we get to the book of Deuteronomy, and God gives them a warning. And he says, you follow me, and there will be blessing in the land of Israel. And I will be with you, and my presence will be with you. But you follow after God, your own gods, and you are going to have to live with the consequences. I am laying out consequences for ignoring and neglecting me. And so as we see this famine coming, we realize that Israel is in the time of the judges. They are definitely not where God wanted them to be. A little background on Moab. Moab was the nation that was formed from the incestuous conception of Lot's eldest daughter. And she gave birth to a son she called Moab. And it was a place where God had warned his children, avoid it. Don't go there. And on your own, if you want to look further into that, you can look up in Deuteronomy 28 through 31 sometime in your own studies if you want to jot that down. But God's promised blessing on Israel was, I will be with you in my land. So here, instead of trusting God to care for his family, Elimelech makes a decision. From his vantage point, it made perfect sense. You know, so often when we are in struggles, we make emotionally based decisions that exclude God. We're looking for quick fixes, and often in places where God said, I'm not there. That's not where I want you to get your help from. Proverbs 14:12 says, there is a way that seems right to a man, but its ends thereof are the ways of death. You know what happened with Elimelech? He flees from a famine, and we end up with three funerals. He moved from a situation where he thought, I've got to fix this. How many of you are fixers? I confess, I'm a fixer. I want to fix it. Elimelech seems, from all things here, he was a fixer. And we don't know where his wife was at that time in the decision-making. We don't know whether she followed her husband, and just because, well, I've got to go with him, or whether she's like, Elimelech, we need to get out of here. There's nothing here for us. We need to find something. I want you to think for a minute. What did Elimelech's actions reveal about God? About what he believed about God? Again, the Bible doesn't tell us directly, but we do know he left the place where God said he'd be with him, and he went to a place God told him to avoid. What looked like an easy decision based on his feelings ended up on a road to death. And what was at the heart of the choice? God was not king, as Elimelech's name proclaimed. Elimelech became the boss of his choices. It was a choice based on fear. And you can hear him thinking, who's going to take care of my family? How am I going to provide for them? Where is this bread going to come from? God, you said you provide bread. You provide for us in this promised land, and yet where are you? We're going over to Moab. Let's go. How do you sometimes justify decisions that you're making? Where are you going to for your refuge, for your help? Are you making decisions to flee from a place where God said, this is where I want you to be, and ending up in a bigger mess than you would have been in the first place? It's very interesting, because how do we know that God would have taken care of Elimelech if he'd stayed? In verse 6, we see that Naomi hears, and she said she arose with her daughter-in-law, this is just 10 years later, to return to the country of, from the country of Moab, because she'd heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. Chapter 2, you see Naomi walking in, and there were people there who recognized her. They were still all there. God had helped them survive. They'd got through it. God had still been faithful to his promise to be with his people. It says in chapter 1 that Elimelech went to sojourn in the country of Moab. That means a temporary kind of, we're just going there for a wee while. Have you ever heard yourself say that? Well, I just need to take this as a temporary measure. I just need to do this as a temporary measure. I know it's not quite the right thing, but it's a fix for right now. And yet, what happened with Elimelech ended up permanent, didn't it? He never made it back. It was a permanent position. They were there 10 years. Even that was not a sojourn. They stayed. Naomi was there 10 years. It doesn't really tell us exactly when Elimelech died, but it seems like it was fairly early on, because then it talks about her sons getting their wives after Elimelech's death. So that's our first character. Our second character is a lady called Orpah. You know, when you think about Naomi, and we're going to find out about, a little bit about Naomi, her name means pleasant. Naomi was the mother-in-law. Now, we hear all these mother-in-law jokes, and I have the privilege of having 4 son-in-laws and a daughter-in-law, so I'm sure there's plenty of jokes go around. But she must have been a really amazing mother-in-law, if you think about it. She must have really lived up to her name, because she has 2 girls here who have also gone through tragic loss and yet really are willing to go with her and follow her. So Orpah, we see though, she floundered. You see her going back and forth in her suffering. She's lost her husband, and we're not told a lot about her. She was committed to her mother-in-law, Naomi, but she'd gone through loss herself. She was all set to follow Naomi back to the house of bread, to Bethlehem. But in her own struggle, she took bad counsel. How do we know it's bad counsel? If you read those verses, it says, Naomi tells her, go back to your people. Nothing wrong with that. Go back to your to your mother's house. Nothing wrong with that. Go back to your gods. Problem. She's saying, I can no longer, Naomi is saying through her advice, I can't endorse my God anymore. You go back to your gods. And in her state of fluctuation, do I go, do I stay? She follows bad advice. Have you ever thought about how often we give advice to one another? From, oh, what kind of washing machine do you have? Or what would you do in this situation? And we throw out advice. Well, I don't think I'd do that, you know. Or if I was you, you know, that's the big one. If I was you. But there's this constant going back and forth of advice, especially among us women. We're really good at it. But I want you to ask today, when you give advice, what kind of advice are you giving? How do we know if we're giving wise, good counsel, or if we're offering foolish advice? A good question to ask is, are we following truth, or are we following emotions and feelings? Well, I feel this is the best thing for you. Or I really feel that this would be a good move. And where is God? As I talk to people in their struggles, am I making God the main focus? In their brokenness, am I seeing God as the one who should be at the center of it all? In our world, we constantly hear the advice, follow your heart. Yet, what does the Bible say about that? The Bible says in Jeremiah 17, verse 9, it warns us. It says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can know it? And then it goes on and says, but God. God knows. You see, if I would like you to go back and just listen to how many times on TV you hear that in movies. Follow your heart. Run from it. Really think about, where am I getting my advice? The sad thing is, after Orpah leaves, we hear nothing more about her. We don't know. Did she still cling to the God of Israel? We don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us. But we do know that we don't hear anything more about her or about what God was doing in her life. We want people to know what God is doing in our life through our brokenness. We want people to see him. The next one is Naomi. Naomi really had some major losses. She'd lost her relationships and her whole home as she left Bethlehem, only to get stuck in an even worse situation where her husband dies. It must have been at a fairly young age. And then she has these two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, and they both die. That is a lot of loss. For many years, 15 years, my husband and I ministered down in South Africa. And there was a lady in our church. Her name was Desiree. And Desiree's testimony will always stand out to me. Desiree lost one of her children, a teenager, in a car accident before we arrived there. So when I first met her, she was a vibrant Christian, but she had this loss in her life. Then when we were there, she lost another son in another car accident in a very tragic way. And still, she was the greatest witness and sharing with people about God's goodness and faithfulness in her life. And then, when he was only 57, her husband, Sandy, who was a good friend of ours, had been having problems, went to the doctor in February. And by April, he was gone, 57 years old. And Desiree still praised God. I am so thankful for the ministry of people like Desiree, who can say, like Job did, though he slay me, yet will I praise him. There was incredible beauty in her brokenness. Unfortunately, we see Naomi had a bit of a different response to her suffering. Her name meant pleasant, and as a mother-in-law, as we said earlier, she must have lived up to this. But somewhere in her loss, Naomi allowed her suffering to become her identity. Maybe you've done that. Maybe you've met people like that. When you meet them and they introduce themselves, they say, I am manic depressive. I am bipolar. I am an addict. I am an alcoholic. In other words, their struggle and their suffering becomes their identity. They're not saying, I am someone who struggles with this. That's a lot different. But they're saying, this is who I am. The wonderful, wonderful truth is that God says we do not need to be identified by our suffering. Naomi had become so bitter, she said, don't call me pleasant anymore. Call me bitter. You just see her almost spitting the words out. God has dealt me a bad hand. In verse 13, she says, the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. You know what's really interesting, though? And you need to look for this as you meet with people. The wonderful thing is that as she's saying, the hand of the Lord has gone out against me, she hasn't lost faith because she's still talking about God. She's just not seeing him for who she is. We don't know what her part was in the decision-making to leave Bethlehem and go to Moab, but we know that at this point she knew it was a bad idea. This was not what she should have been doing. I want you to think about how do you identify yourself as you go through struggles? Who is God in your story? As you're recounting things that you've gone through, who is God in that story? We see too how Naomi gave foolish counsel. One of the things as we suffer and struggle is that often our perspective of reality becomes distorted. If you listen to what she says in verse 21, she says, I went away full. Think about that. Excuse me, Naomi. Why did you guys leave? Because there was nothing. Because you saw there was nothing, and yet you're saying, I went away full. If you remember in Exodus, actually in the book of Numbers, but during the time of the Exodus, we see the same story. What happened to Israel, the Israelites as they were going through their suffering? All of a sudden, their perspective became very twisted. They were like, please take us back to Egypt. Things were really good in Egypt. Their whole perspective got distorted. Also, it allowed Naomi to have this disillusionment with God of Israel allows it to affect her judgment, resulting in this bad counsel, and also it stopped her seeing the very blessings God had put in her path. How many times are we so drawn down with our brokenness that we miss the blessings that God has for us? When Naomi, at the very end of chapter 1, arrives back in Bethlehem, people recognize her. They start coming up to her. She's saying, call me bitter. I've come back empty. Of nothing. Who's standing next to her? You just say, Ruth, kind of like, hello? Don't you see? I came with you. Naomi was so bitter that she missed the blessing of this daughter-in-law, who we're going to talk about in a minute, who gave up everything to go with her. So often, when we get into our suffering, we get drawn into this, I am so sorry for me, I am, woe is me, life is terrible, and we sink to this and we miss the glorious blessings God is putting in our path every day. I know that's the case with me. But I want you to see something good about Naomi and her suffering. She had a fragmented faith, but it was like that fragmented dish that we saw at the beginning. She still didn't have the gold in there. It's coming. And we're not going to go there today because I couldn't, if I had you through the whole Book of Ruth today, we'd be here till 7 or 8 tonight. But God is doing something. And at this point, her faith is fragmented. She's in a dark place, but we can't miss the fact she's moving in the right direction. She was taking one step after one painful step after the other and moving back to where God wanted her to be. Are any of you there today? We heard in some of the testimonies how they went through this dark period where they couldn't see God's goodness anymore. They couldn't see that he was up to something amazing. But even when we're not feeling it, God is at work in our struggles and suffering, and he wants us to move towards him. And then we've got this beautiful example of Ruth. Ruth followed. And I've got 3 F's here. I love having these things that's kind of like little mind tags that you can grab onto. She followed in faith, forsaking all. Naomi wasn't the only one to have suffered loss. I can just see Naomi standing there saying to her friends, I've come back empty, just call me bitter. And Ruth just quietly standing there, not demanding attention. And she's gone through loss. Not only has she lost a husband, she didn't have an heir. And in Israel, that was everything. She was also a foreigner who, according to the Jewish law, was excluded from the people of Israel. It says you shouldn't let a Moabite in to your congregation for up to 10 generations. And yet, Ruth sees something in Naomi's God that she sees is worth following. Scripture records for us Ruth's beautiful declaration of intent to Naomi. Naomi's been urging her, just go. And finally, Ruth, you can just see her, is like, stop. Don't urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go. And where you live, I will live. Your people will be my people. I'm a foreigner, but your people will be my people. And your God will be my God. And she goes on even further. She says, where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. I am going to follow you to death. So stop arguing with me. And she then adds on, may the Lord do so to me and more if anything but death separates me from you. And then it just says, and when Naomi says she was determined to go with her, and this is how we kind of read it. When Naomi saw she was determined to go with her, she said no more. We kind of just, no, she saw she was determined. And she just, okay. Ruth was a strong, strong woman. She was a woman who was a stranger to the God of Israel, and yet who yearned and longed and had pursued a relationship with the God of Israel. She commits herself to a woman who is a self-proclaimed bitter woman, and she commits herself to her to death. So how does the story end? What were the consequences of Ruth's decision? If we read on, we find that God unfolds the most amazing story for these very ordinary people. They weren't like your out-of-the-box, you know, stars or anything. They weren't leaders, or they were just an ordinary family. They had people with dreams, dreams of marriage, of food on the table. I mean, who wouldn't want just to be able to dream of having food on the table? They dreamed of grandchildren and children. And yet, all those dreams had been taken and shattered. And with their shattered dreams, they were all people who made choices. But what none of them understood, even Ruth, was beyond the scenes of their suffering was a kind and loving God who was working a far bigger picture than they could ever imagine. Ruth and Naomi are back in Bethlehem, and it's the beginning of the barley harvest. You think, why did he put that in there, beginning of the barley harvest? That's God's way of saying, my timing is perfect. Barley harvest meant Ruth would have something to glean from. She could get food for Naomi. God's timing was perfect. If it was before the harvest, she would have had to wait. Where would they have got food? They didn't have a man to look after them. If it was after the harvest had all been taken in, she couldn't have walked behind, and she would have had to wait a whole other long time till the next harvest. But it was the beginning of the barley harvest. You see, I don't believe there is one word in Scripture that is not meant to be there. Every word of Scripture is there for a purpose, and it is telling us part of God's glorious story that I am the sovereign God who's at work. It's the beginning of the barley harvest, and God's timing is spot on. But I want to give you this. We're kind of at this point. I'm going to give you a little trailer because we're not going to go right into chapters 2, 3, and 4. The story goes on. Ruth and Naomi's circumstances are going to change drastically. God is going to provide a kinsman redeemer. Now, a kinsman redeemer is a male relative who, according to the various laws in the Pentateuch, had the privilege or responsibility to act on behalf of a relative who was in trouble, in danger, or in need. Through this man, Boaz, an older man, God rescues and provides a family for Ruth and Naomi. For them, there was a change in their present circumstances for the better. We've heard testimonies today of how things improved. Things got better in people's life. They had a time of suffering, but things improved. But what about you in the room who are here and you're suffering and you don't see an end? You don't see where things are getting better. You don't see that there's going to be a happily ever after. You might have a diagnosis that means that things are going to get worse. You may have a husband who is declining, and you're watching, you're losing your soulmate because his mind is going, and you know it's not going to get better. You have a child with a handicap, and you know it's not going away. It's not going to get better. Is God still good? Does it mean God isn't working when things don't get better? What neither of these women could see was that just three generations later, And they wouldn't see this. 3 generations later, God brings David, the king of Israel, from Ruth. What an incredible story of God using a stranger, an outcast, and her suffering, and the suffering of a whole family to bring about his purposes. Because what happened then from King David? God provides the ultimate kinsman redeemer in Christ. This is the story that gets better and better and better. From their line, God provides the Messiah, the kinsman redeemer, the rescuer who would redeem us because of our great need, the one that only he can satisfy. Ruth's faith choice in her suffering had an outcome that she was never privy to. God's eternal plan in her struggle was something she will only see in eternity. It was unfolded long after she was gone. I want you to think today about what decisions and choices you're making. I've given each of you, and they're on the table there, and if we can maybe move to the next slide. It's a chart I call the Y chart. And it's just, I want you to be able to take this home. But as you're facing struggles and trials in your life, maybe you can pick this up when you go home and think about it. Man that we knew once said, there are only 2 choices on the shelf for any of us, no matter what we're going through. There's only 2 choices on the shelf, pleasing God or pleasing self. The problem is that where does our thinking come from? Our thinking comes, the Bible tells us, from our heart. It comes from our desires, what we want. Elimelech's thinking came from his desire to provide for his family, to have food on the table. That thinking, though, reaches a crisis point. And as our thoughts, it says the thoughts proceed out of the heart. As those thoughts come, we then come to this crisis point where we have to decide, how am I going to respond? Am I going to get all bent out of shape? Am I going to get mad at God? Am I going to become bitter and angry? Or am I going to trust that God is who he says he is by faith? The problem with the choice to do it my way often is that it seems easy. I'm sure when Elimelech made that choice, it seemed very easy choice to make. Hey, there's food in Moab. That's where I'm going. That's where I'm going. There's food in Moab. There's something better down the line. Even if it's something God says, that's not what my best will for you is. That definitely looks better, and I'm headed that way. The problem with that is it gets harder. It gets harder. And the Bible tells us the ends thereof are the ways of death. When we make a faith choice, even when things are hard, it may be a hard choice to make. I am going to stay true to God. I am going to trust that my God is kind. Even in this situation that I'm going through, I am going to trust that he is good, that he is faithful, that he is a God who is doing everything for my best and his glory. That is a hard decision when we're going through deep pain. But what happens is the fruit of that decision is joy and peace, self-control, long-suffering, all those things that we can't dig up out of ourselves. It's that enrollment in the Holy Spirit that we were talking about way back in that first session this morning. As we trust God, His Spirit ministers to us. We can bear those fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. God is working an eternal story. Our story doesn't end here. If this was what it was all about, it's like it says, if there was no resurrection, we would be all people most miserable. Paul said, what a miserable existence. Why be a Christian if we don't have the hope? What are we doing? But we do. We have hope. God is saying through His word to us that our momentary light affliction is producing in us an absolutely incomparable weight of glory. So we do not focus on what is seen, but by faith we focus on what is unseen. That's in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17 and 18. Romans 8, 18, Paul says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing. They're not worth comparing to the glory that is going to be revealed in us. I want you to think about your existence. I'm going to use this microphone as a little prop here. But if you think about this little bit here, this little bit of silver up here, can you all see that? A little bit of silver up the top, as your earthly existence here. And then I want you to think about this black part as eternity. And I want you, you know, it goes down here, goes down, and I can't even see where it's going. It's going around behind those boxes, right down, right over there. What is this in comparison to this? Do you get that picture in your mind? He says, my bit of suffering, if I live 70 years, 80 years, is not worth comparing to this glory that I am going to experience as I live in the presence of Jesus Christ, freed from suffering, freed from sin, made complete in His image. This is not even worth comparing to this. As you struggle today with the harshness of the realities of living in a broken world, my desire is that you leave here today reminding yourself of what a good God you have, who is working a sovereign plan in your life. I want you to think about the choices you're making and how do I know that I'm making the right choices? The Bible says faith responses come from seeking God and being in His Word. Are you in His Word daily? Are you treating that like your daily food that you just can't exist without? That's where we get wisdom. Psalm 119 says, how can a young person keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. With my whole heart, I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. We need to saturate ourselves with truth. Do you know how bankers learn about counterfeits? People who are in the police force and everything, they learn about counterfeits. They're not handed a counterfeit and told, study this. They're handed the real thing, and they're told, go study this. And they bring it back and they say, go study it again. Where's this dot? Where's this? All the minute details that we who pick up a 5-pound note don't even notice. Someone who is working with counterfeit knows the real thing. How are you going to know the counterfeit answers for your problems that are out there? By getting into God's Word and studying the real thing, for seeking God and His truth. As we suffer, as we encounter suffering in our lives, it's vital that we develop a long view of God's divinely superior plan for us. If we don't have a long view of what God's doing, we're going to falter. We're going to doubt Him, and we're going to try and fix things our way. For thousands of years, God has borne the sin of this world. Patiently, so patiently, weaving a story of redemption to come at the right time. We are just small links in the bigger story of God's glorious history. It is His story. That's what history is. And we cry out, come quickly, Lord Jesus. As I've navigated through my own struggle with physical pain and weakness, I've also watched my daughter struggle. My daughter is 35 years old, and she has been diagnosed with a condition called Ehlers-Danlos syndrome. She developed this. She also has something called POTS syndrome, but it's basically that her whole body is just not working as it should. She has four young children. My daughter is the greatest testimony to me of someone who is enduring through incredible difficulties. My daughter and her husband minister in Canada, up in northern Canada, among asylum seekers. And when she had gone back to America, because that's where her husband's from, she'd gone back to America to find some medical answers. And after 11 months of trying to get answers, she finally had a doctor from the Mayo Clinic was able to diagnose what was going on with her. And they talked, do we step out of ministry? What do we do? And she decided, no, we're going back. And out of her brokenness, and there's days where she struggles to get up out of bed. She has four beautiful children. I haven't seen her for 5 years. But out of her brokenness, she is having such opportunity to minister to people who are broken. Asylum seekers who have lost everything. And they are building a church there in Ottawa. Carrie is an example to me of someone who has incredible faith. And she spurs me on as I struggle with pain, albeit I don't have nearly the responsibilities that she does on a daily basis. And I can thank the Lord that, wow, I got my diagnosis, I have my struggle with pain after my kids have all left home. I can not get up in the morning if I'm feeling really terrible. She has to. So she is a testimony to me of God's grace. I also empathize with those asylum seekers who, they don't get to see their families. They're separated. I have 5 beautiful children and 13 grandchildren. But as I mentioned, I haven't seen my daughter or my grandkids in Canada for 5 years. There are many years where I don't see any of my grandkids. And sometimes that is heart-wrenching. I think through COVID it was especially hard. I watched other grandmas walking along with their grandkids. And sometimes if I let it, that could just pull me down to a pool of self-pity. But I've realized that I have this glorious privilege that my children know Christ. they know Christ is their Savior, they love Him, and that one day I'm going to spend eternity with them. And I am praying for my grandkids that I will get to spend eternity with them too, as they trust Jesus in their lives. And that there is no greater privilege for us than following and serving our amazing Savior, who is our kinsman redeemer, who has provided for us a way of escape, who is our rescuer, our redeemer, and who has said, "Surely I come quickly." Can we just close in a word of prayer? Dear Lord, we come before you, and we first of all come in repentance, knowing that so often we allow ourselves to be pulled down by our suffering and trials. We doubt that you are who you say you are. We doubt your goodness, your grace, your sovereignty, your kindness, your mercy. And Lord, we just thank you today by faith for the bigger, eternal picture that you are weaving. And though we can't see the design yet on the other side, by faith, we believe, Lord, that you are working until that last stitch is done and you will call your people home. Lord, in our brokenness and in our suffering and in our daily struggles, would you use each one here in this room for your glory? Lord, would you use us to attract people to you? We thank you that you have given us your Spirit. We thank you that you have given us all things that we need for life and godliness through Christ Jesus. And we worship you and praise you today. And we look forward to the day when we will be forever in your presence. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Amen.